If you want.
That's good.
That's all right. Here we are. We're continuing our journey through the Old Testament book of Jonah. How are you doing? Are you finding this ancient story relevant at all to you today? I've been very encouraged these first few weeks because I'm hearing people ask questions and continue discussions after church. I've received a couple of emails with questions, comments, insights. And so I'm proud of you all. You're taking this to heart. You're taking it seriously. And that's what Pastor Keith encouraged us to do. Before he left for sabbatical, he encouraged us as a church to build each other up, right? And a big part of that has to do with taking our scriptures seriously, to really digging in, asking the tough questions, discussing it among each other. So I would encourage you to continue to do that. And I would also encourage you to maybe not take everything that I say as 100% that's the case. You should question it. If it doesn't seem right, look it up, dig in, push back. That's iron sharpening iron. That's us as the body of Christ growing together as we learn to know our Creator all the more. Amen? So I would invite you to stand. We've been sitting for a while. I would invite you to stand as we bless this morning's message. God, I thank you this morning for the gift of yourself that you have given to us through the scriptures. And we know that you have given us your word as a blessing, and you've designed it for the building up of your church. We ask that you would bless this time of study, that we would be ready to hear what you would have us hear and learn what you would have us learn through your Spirit today. Amen. And you may be seated. So this morning, as we explore Jonah chapter 2, I need to acknowledge the elephant in the room. Well, more precisely, the whale in the room. Of course, in the Hebrew, they just say huge fish. That doesn't stop most people from calling it a whale. What's bigger than a whale? Here's the thing. Let's just suppose for a moment that you and I, we've never heard the story of Jonah. Let's suppose we're curious. We've heard about it, but we've never actually read the story, and we want to know what it's about. So we do some research. Let's do a quick Google search, and let's see what we can find. Here's a screenshot. This is an image search for Jonah. Not Jonah and the whale. No, this is just Jonah. Are you seeing the trend here? I mean, for whatever reason, our culture is obsessed with the whale, right? And a lot of ink has been spilled over the years between people arguing about how it could have worked. I think Lori had a nice comic strip she posted a couple weeks ago. And so, yeah, we could go down a very long rabbit trail and really hash out what was going on with the fish. But here's the thing. I'll let you in on a little secret. The fish shows up in three verses. Three. But everyone makes it the main character. And the fish is important. It's important here in chapter 2. It's relevant to our message. But I can't stress this enough. This isn't a story about Jonah and a fish. It's not what it's about. This is a story about God and his rebellious prophet, and about God's will to bring about revival in Nineveh, regardless of whether or not Jonah is cool with that idea. And I really think we need to hold on to this concept as we walk through this chapter, because we've been so conditioned by our culture to kind of skip past everything else and focus on the fish. I like how the poet Thomas Carlyle put it. He said, "I was so obsessed with what was going on inside the whale that I missed seeing the drama inside Jonah. That's what we're going to be looking at today, the drama inside Jonah. Do you remember how last week we talked about Jonah's downward spiral? He was closing himself off to God. He was coasting down a hill of destruction. It was a picture of spiritual apathy. And in the end, he gets hurled into the sea and swallowed up. And if the story ended right there, is it a good ending? No. No, it's a tragic ending. But the story doesn't end. Instead, we get chapter 2. So let's read through this again. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. And then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Now let's pause and take stock of what we're hearing. Remember, let's try and think of this as if this is the first time we've heard this story. Maybe we've never heard it before. Now, is this the prayer we should expect from a guy that just got eaten? I mean, I probably would have expected something along the lines of, dear God, help me. Ah, please, I'm sorry I ran away, God. I promise I'll go to Nineveh, I'll do whatever you want. Just please get me out of here. Help. Is that a little too much? Maybe it was a little too much. But at any rate, that's not what we get, right? We get this beautifully crafted Hebrew poetry. But why? I mean, maybe on one hand, we're supposed to notice that Jonah hasn't spoken to God once this whole time. And now when he does pray, it's just in very stark contrast to his surroundings. Here's this beautiful prayer, and you imagine him in this dank, smelly, auctionless space. So maybe we're just supposed to laugh at the absurdity. But on the other hand, it turns out that many of these poetic lines are developments or quotes from Psalms. Let's look at a few examples. This is Psalm 18, 4 through 6. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice. Does that sound familiar to anyone? What about Psalm 42:7? Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and waves have gone over me. Do one more. This is Psalm 124. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive. And when their anger was kindled against us, then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. I'm sure you remember the story. How the Hebrew people, the Israelites, they had gone astray. They were worshiping idols. They were supporting a succession of evil kings. And eventually, the consequences of that rebellion led to the Babylonian Empire. It came in. It destroyed the city. It carried the people of Israel off to exile. And one common symbol that you see throughout the prophets, as the people of God try to wrestle with what had happened to them, they return to this image of being swallowed by a massive beast or being swept away in a flood. And so I think the Israelites, reading the story of Jonah in exile in Babylon, they're going to make this connection really quickly between what happened to Jonah and what happened to them. You see, Jonah in this sense represents a rebellious, hypocritical Israel. And they got swallowed by Babylon when they turned away from God. And so the fish becomes, for them, a symbol of God's severe mercy. It was God's way, his ultimate way of getting everyone's attention, of waking them up so that they would return to faithfulness. But here we are, we're starting to go down the fish side track again. Let's get back to Jonah. You see, I think, and a lot of commentators have talked about this, they think that Jonah is piecing together bits of Psalms that he's heard and he's memorized. And in his distress, when he's at his lowest point, those are the words that come back to him. And that happens for us, right? We sing these songs, we memorize these verses, and then when we're in trouble, that's what pops into our head. And I think that that makes a lot more sense than for Jonah to be writing this really pretty poetry, like in the moment. No, he's saying the words that he's already learned. But it gets a little tricky. Let's look at verse 8. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Now, hang on. Did you miss that? Who is Jonah talking about in verse 8? Those who pay regard to vain idols, those who worship idols, they forsake their hope of steadfast love. Now, who is Jonah talking about here? Is he talking about himself or somebody else? I mean, it could be the case that Jonah... Maybe back up. Do you remember this? This isn't the first time we've run into this. Remember last week when the sailors asked Jonah what they should do to make the storm calm down? And what did Jonah say? He said, throw me overboard. Now, it could be the case, right in that moment, that Jonah had a moment of clarity. He realized that he was at fault for their plight, right? And so he's admitting it. That could be the case. Or, we talked about this last week, it could be that Jonah was trying to run even farther away from God to make sure that the message did not get to Nineveh by taking it with him to the grave. Was Jonah softening his heart or hardening it further? Which is it? We don't know. The commentators disagree. And right here in verse 8 is the same kind of thing. Is he switching gears now and talking about somebody else, those who pay regard to vain idols? Or is he quoting a psalm that he knows, but actually he's talking about himself, saying that he is chased after vain idols, that he's forsaken any hope of receiving God's love? Well, let's unpack each possibility this morning. Let's suppose that Jonah is switching gears now, and he's talking about somebody else, presumably the Ninevites, or maybe the sailors from chapter 1. So he's saying, here I am at the bottom of the ocean. I've been swallowed up. The water is over my head. I'm going down. But at least I'm not like those idol worshippers, those Gentiles. they forsake your mercy, but I will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. What an arrogant, hypocritical response. Can you believe this guy? I mean, here he is, he's in the belly of a fish, and he still thinks he's more righteous than practically everybody else. Well, just who does he think he is? Well, I would never say anything like that. Well, Do you see what's happening here? As soon as we start feeling superior to Jonah, and the Holy Spirit's going to be poking at us. Say, oh yeah? Oh yeah? Haven't you ever compared yourself to somebody else? And Jesus, of course, he sends a similar message. Do you remember the story in Luke chapter 18? Jesus is telling one of his famous parables. He said, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, thank you, I am not like other men, extortioners, the unjust, the adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went home justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. You know, one of my professors in college pointed out that if this is how we read Jonah, if this is the interpretation that we take, if Jonah is being hypocritical here in verse 8, holding himself up above the other characters in the story, well, it should just about make us feel sick to our stomach. I mean, here he is spouting out all this beautiful poetry, and then wham, at least I'm not like those other guys. They forsake your mercy, but I will sacrifice to you. Gary almost, he was going to spoil that part of the story. He said he was really thinking about the vomiting part of the passage today. You know, in the Hebrew, the word vomit is ko. Oh, you get it? But I think we are supposed to laugh. You see, the only two beings that can hear Jonah right now is God and the fish. And after 3 days, they've had enough of his sickening attitude. Bleh! And the fish vomits Jonah up onto the dry land. But now let's look at the other possibility, which is that in these last few verses, Jonah is actually talking about himself. Well, how is that possible, you say? He clearly switches pronouns. Why would he talk about himself in the third person? Well, remember, he's piecing together psalms that he knows. Maybe that's the wording that comes to mind in the moment. Don't you think that that might be possible? I remember a time when my daughter Abigail, she was younger, she was going through this stage where she would wake up in the middle of the night with night terrors, bad dreams. And so she'd crawl into bed with Mom and I, and we would snuggle for a while, and then I would pick her up and take her back to her bed. But sometimes she was still scared, so I'd sing her a little lullaby. One night, the song that popped in my head at 3 a.m. was this one. I cast all my cares upon you. I lay all of my burdens down at your feet. And any time I don't know what to do, I will cast all my cares upon you. Now, wait a minute. Am I singing this song to Abigail? Am I casting my cares upon her? Of course not. I'm singing the song to God on her behalf. Now, I could have rewritten it. I could have said, I cast all my cares upon Jesus. Just lay all of your burdens down at his feet. Yeah, you can do that. You can rewrite the song. not at 3 o'clock in the morning. You sing the words you know, and we know that God understands our hearts in that moment. So maybe Jonah is saying, those who pay regard to vain idols, I realize, Lord, that's me. They forsake their hope of steadfast love. God, I don't deserve your mercy. And yet I will uphold my vow. If you get me out of this, God, I'll go to Nineveh. What I have vowed, I will pay. And so in this interpretation, the storm getting swallowed, they've finally woken him up from his spiritual apathy. You know, it turns out that one of the hardest things for us to understand in this life is why God would allow us to suffer. It's a classic theological conundrum, right? If there is a God who is all powerful, all knowing, and all good, how can there also be so much suffering in this world? And any attempted explanation, any theory that we can come up with that might explain that is what is called a theodicy. And I'm not going to stand here and suggest to you that I know the answer to that conundrum. But we do know this. We know that our suffering is used by God and that he uses it for a whole broad range of purposes. Sometimes God uses the trials and tribulations, perhaps our health issues, perhaps our family issues. He uses them to test our faith, to see if we will remain faithful. Sometimes he uses our perseverance through our hardship. He'll use it as a witness to the non-believer, that they would see us remaining faithful, continuing to find joy in life. And they'll say, I want what they got. And so God will use our suffering as a witness. Sometimes God uses our suffering to build up our character, to help us grow more, I don't know, faithful to him, to depend on God, to be persevering. And I also think that God uses our suffering as a severe mercy. In other words, it's God's saving grace, pulling us back from the brink of destruction. Like if my son Levi decides he wants to run out towards the street, grabbing him and yanking him back before it's too late. God uses the troubles of this world sometimes to pull us out of the fire. It just might not look like it to us at the time. Now, in all of that, it's really important that we remember never to be like Job's friends and assume that we know the reason for someone else's suffering, because we cannot know. But we can look inward. We can examine our own hearts. And if we find ourselves suffering as a result of our bad choices, then the Holy Spirit is going to be knocking on our hearts, trying to wake us up and smell the fish guts. Am I right? You know, it reminds me of another one of Jesus' parables, this time from Luke 15. I'm sure you know the story of the prodigal son. You know how it goes, right? The son, he takes half his father's money, his share of the inheritance, and runs off to Vegas, essentially, and wastes it all on wild living. And then when he's out of money and he's stuck feeding the pigs, he realizes that the place he ran away from is the place he needs to be. And so he says in verse 18, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. treat me as one of your hired servants. We know how that story ends, right?
I really like how the songwriter Andrew Peterson put it in his song called In the Night. He says, like the son who thought he'd gone beyond forgiveness, too ashamed to lift his head. But if he would lift his head, he would see his father running from the distance. So in the night, my hope lives on. The consistent promise of Scripture is that God is quick to forgive the moment we humble ourselves and repent. And Jonah, too, is shown mercy here. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land.
Okay, hang on. I hear you thinking it. Which way is it? Is Jonah repenting here? Or is he being hypocritical?
We don't know. The commentators disagree.
And so the question we need to ask ourselves instead is, well, how will we respond to suffering? When I'm cruising down the road and I'm letting my body drive on autopilot, we talked about that last week, and then I see those flashing lights in the rearview mirror, what is my response to the officer knocking on the window? Oh, come on, man! Everyone else was going just as fast. Why me? Or, yeah, you're right. I was speeding. Thank you for stopping me before I hurt somebody. When you and I find ourselves in days of trouble, when God allows the consequences of our sin to overwhelm us, will we choose to take responsibility for our own actions? Or will we blame someone else? Will we humble ourselves and repent? Or point the finger at our neighbor? Would you stand and pray with me? Dear Jesus, sometimes